One of the most poignant experiences that deeply trouble many people today is the apparent remoteness of God. They are told that he is supposed to be near to them, but they have no sense of his proximity. He seems to them remote and aloof and distant and even unreal. And they become embarrassed when people come to them and challenge them with the question, "Where is your God? And why doesn't he do something?" The Jews, you know, were taunted by their heathen neighbors with the very same question. We come across it often in the Old Testament. Where is now your God? And I reckon that the question of the whereabouts of God torments us as well. Scientific empiricism has schooled us to believe only in what we can see and hear and touch. But God is not amenable to scientific investigation. So where is he, people ask? Oh, that I knew where I might find him. He appears to be silent and absent and as good as dead. You ever felt like that? Many people do. In fact, I guess everybody does from time to time. Well, it's to those questions that may be in your heart and mind this morning that the title of this final series in a 12 sermon series on God, the one true God, it is to these questions that this final one addresses itself, the coming God. The very title declares that he is not the absentee God that he seems to be. And I want to venture to say from the scriptures this morning that coming is a characteristic of the God we believe in. He has come, he keeps coming, he will come. No fewer than four tenses of the verb to come are used to portray the coming God in the Bible. So with that introduction, could I ask you to turn to the text which June Morgan read earlier? It's the great prologue to the Gospel of John. In the New Testament sections of your Bible, you'll find it on page 87. And I want to begin with the first affirmation, he was coming. You'll find it in verse 9. The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. May I read it again? The true light that gives light to everybody was coming into the world. You see, it's a great mistake to suppose that the first time God came into the world was when he was born into it as Jesus Christ. That was not the first time he came into the world. No, no, he made the world through Jesus Christ, and he never left it after he had created it. It's not until verse 11 that we come to the incarnation. Glance on to verse 11. He came unto his own. But he was no stranger to the world to which he came at the time of the incarnation. Long before he came into it, he was coming into it. Indeed, not only was he continuously coming, but according to verse 10, he was in the world continuously. The world was his home from the beginning of creation. He was coming before he came. Look back then to some of those early verses in the great prologue. Verse 3, all things were made through him. The created material universe was made through him. And nothing that exists came into existence without him. Verse 4, at the beginning, in him was life. He was the creator not only of matter, of the material universe, but of life. And also of light, for the life was the light of men, humanity. So he is the creator of matter, life, and humanity, the three great stages of the creative process. We attribute all of them to God through Jesus Christ. And as a result, now, verse 5, the light that is in Christ shines into the darkness, and the darkness has never succeeded in snuffing it out. The life and light, two universal blessings of humankind, both come from Jesus Christ. In the next verses, the parenthesis of verses 6 to 8, it is emphasized that John the Baptist, when he came to bear witness to the light. He wasn't the light himself. He came as a witness to the light. Jesus later in chapter 5 referred to John as a lamp, a burning and a shining lamp. But a lamp is something quite different from the light. John the Baptist was a lamp, but the light with which he shone was the light of Christ. And by contrast to the lamp light of John, verse 9, before John came, before the incarnation took place, the true light, Jesus Christ, the Logos of God, the eternal Word of God, the true light which gives light to everybody, was coming into the world. Now, my friend, that may be a new idea to some of you here, but we have no liberty to resist it, because it is a new idea, if it is a biblical idea and revealed in the Word of God, and we have no liberty to reduce or limit the application of that verse. Jesus Christ, the true light, was coming into the world and giving light to everybody. That is what the scripture says. Before the incarnation, his presence in the world was continuous and enlightening and universal, and it still is. Well, you ask, what on earth is that light then? Well, surely the answer is that it's the light of reason and the light of self-consciousness, and the light of our moral human moral awareness. Oh, it's not the light of salvation due to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the light of nature that is due to our creation in the image of God. Of course, in comparison with the flood light that came into the world with the incarnation, when the world that was in darkness saw a great light, in comparison with that floodlight, it is only a twilight. But it is light, and the darkness has never succeeded in extinguishing it. No human being in the world is completely and totally and absolutely in darkness. All human beings are to some degree or other enlightened by Jesus Christ, because they're still made in the image of God. The image is distorted, twisted, but it's not been destroyed. And every glimpse that any human being ever has of beauty, truth, or goodness, we ascribe to Jesus Christ, the Logos of God and the light of humanity. That is what he's called here, the light of men. Not, of course, that people know where these things come from. They don't know the source of the beauty, truth, and goodness that they dimly perceive, but we know it. It's Jesus Christ. He was coming, and he still is, into the world, giving light to every man. That's the first thing. But now, secondly, he came into the world. He came to his own home, verse 11. Of course it was his home. He made it. He'd been living in it. It belongs to him. And when he came on the first Christmas day by incarnation, he came to his own home. But it was a new coming. It was different from his previous comings. He was coming into the world. He was in the world. And then he came into the world, into which he had been coming and in which he was. Let me put it like this. He who had been coming to all people at all times now came to a particular people at a particular time. He who had been coming incognito, without being recognized, in pre-incarnation days, now came in person, visibly, personally, openly, and in human flesh. The tragedy is that he wasn't recognized. When he was coming before the incarnation, he wasn't recognized. When he was in the world, verse 10, although it was made by him, the world didn't recognize him. It doesn't still. And verse 11, when he came into the world, though it was his own home, his own people didn't recognize him. But nevertheless, he came by incarnation. Because that statement in verse 11, he came into the world, is elaborated in verse 14. The Word was made flesh and lived in a tent among us. The taking flesh was permanent. The flesh God the Son took at the incarnation, he still wears today. At the right hand of God today, in supreme glory, is the man Christ Jesus. When he assumed our humanity, he never laid it aside again. Of course, his humanity is now glorified, but he is still in glorified flesh, the man Christ Jesus. That although he took our humanity to him perfectly, yet his tabernacling among us visibly on earth was only temporary, transitory. But in consequence of his coming, verse 14, John says, we saw his glory. We not only saw his glory, but verse 16, we have received from his grace. Because that coming, the incarnation led to the cross, and the flesh that he became at the incarnation was nailed to the cross. And he who became flesh in the womb of his mother became sin and a curse on the cross of Calvary. When he shouldered responsibility for our sin and guilt and actually identified himself with it and bore our condemnation. He was coming into the world. He came into the world. Thirdly, he comes into the world today. Friend, don't look back wistfully to the past. Those comings of God in Christ that we've been thinking about so far, when he was coming before the incarnation, then he came in human flesh, and imagine that he's been absent ever since. No, no, he who was coming and then came is coming still. It is true that the verb is not used in the present tense in the prologue to John's Gospel, but it's implied all right. Look on to verse 12, to all who received him. But to those who receive Christ, Christ comes. You can't receive him unless he comes to you. What does it mean to receive Christ? It is that he comes to you and you receive him. He stands at the door and knocks. And if anybody listens to his voice and opens the door, he comes in and you receive him. And later in the Gospel of John, Jesus is recorded as having spelled it out. And he explains that when he comes to us today, it's through the Holy Spirit that he comes. For he himself is seated in glory at the right hand of the Father. He doesn't step down from his throne when he comes. When he comes to us today and to our hearts, it's by the Spirit that he comes. Glance on, if you kindly will, to chapter 14. Let me draw your attention to a verse or two here. John 14, verses 15 to 18. If you love me, said Jesus, you'll keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Notice the repetition of the verb to receive him. because the world neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, and you will receive him. He dwells with you, that's Christ in the flesh. He will be in you, that's Christ through the Spirit. But it's the same Christ. When we receive him, it's the Spirit of Christ who comes to us. I wish we could learn that lesson. The church would be delivered from so much confusion and trouble if we could learn the simple lesson that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. Never separate the Spirit from the Son. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. It's impossible to receive Christ without having received the Spirit. The indwelling of the Spirit of Christ in us is the characteristic mark of the true believer. As Paul says in Romans 8:9, if anybody does not have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within him, he doesn't belong to Christ. So look on, if you will, to verse 21 of chapter 14. Some of us thought about it, I think, last Sunday night. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him. I'll manifest myself to him. Verse 23, if a man loves me, he'll keep my word. My Father will love him. Listen, we will come to him. Verse 23, and make our home with him. When we open the door of our heart to Jesus Christ, the Father comes, the Son comes, the Holy Spirit comes. The Holy Trinity is a unity. We cannot have one without the other. But the Father comes through the Son and by the Spirit as he comes to us today to indwell us with his royal presence. He was coming. He came, he comes, and fourthly, one day he will come. Are you still in John 14? Do you mind turning back to verse 1 or verse 2? In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? When I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will receive you to myself. See, Jesus promised to come back when he was on earth. He promised it in two senses. He promised to come back to them in the person of the Spirit, and he promised to come back in his own person at the end of history in power and great glory. In the first case, when he comes in the person of the Spirit, we receive him. In the second case, when he comes in his own person, in power and glory, he receives us to himself to dwell with him forever. Don't confuse those two comings of Jesus in the person of the Spirit and on the last day in magnificent glory. In both, Jesus said, I will come. But he was referring to two quite different events, his coming in the Spirit and his coming in power and glory. Now, I know there are some liberal scholars, who are claiming today and have been for a number of years that John spiritualized the teaching of Jesus recorded in the Synoptic Gospels about the kingdom of God. These scholars say, well, according to the Synoptists, Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God as a largely future event at the end of history. Whereas, according to John, he offered eternal life instead, which was a largely present experience. And they put the two over against each other and say that John has grown out of that rather primitive expectation that he would come again in power and glory and establish his kingdom. But that is a false antithesis. You cannot hold that antithesis without manipulating the text of Scripture and sweeping some of it that doesn't fit into your theory under the carpet. No, if you respond to the totality of the New Testament revelation, you have to say that the kingdom of God was both a present and a future reality. Jesus inaugurated it at his first coming, and he will consummate it at his second coming. And eternal life is equally present and future. It is a present gift, but it will be fulfilled in the next world. John still believed in the second coming of Jesus. He called it his appearing, Christ's appearing. He says in his first letter that when Christ appears, we shall see him as he is, and we shall be transformed into his image. And when he appears, we don't want to be ashamed of him at his appearing or shrink from him. We want to rise up to greet him. But when he comes in power and glory, he's going to complete the salvation that he has begun. Already, you see, our souls have been redeemed, but on that day our bodies are going to be redeemed too. And our bodies are going to be delivered from pain, senescence, senility, handicap, sickness, disease, death, and everything else that mars the body. We're going to be liberated from all those things and we're going to be invested with new and wonderful powers. And not only so, but nature itself is going to be liberated. Nature around us, not only is the body going to be redeemed, but the universe is going to be regenerated. And nature itself will be delivered from its present bondage to pain and to decay and to futility and to death. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness and peace reign supreme. Aren't you looking forward to that day? Boy, I am. You see, the Apostle Paul says, we groan in this body. Some Christians are so anxious to emphasize the joy of our salvation, in which indeed we rejoice, that they have forgotten the verses in the New Testament that talk about groaning. I would rather like to hear a few more Christian groans. And a rather, maybe a little bit less of Christian grins. Well, there is a place for grinning, but there's another place for groaning. We need to recognize we grin because we've been saved. We groan because we're only half saved. And we're waiting for the fullness of our salvation when our very bodies are going to be redeemed and the universe is going to be liberated. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Well, I've nearly finished. Just a little recapitulation. Will you remember these four comings? This is the coming God. He was coming continuously into the world, enlightening everybody with the light of nature, and he still does. Second, he came when he was made flesh and dwelt among us. Third, he comes today to all who will receive him and dwells within us by his Spirit. And one day he will come again to perfect his kingdom, creating new bodies and a new universe. Well, is all that just a rather unpractical theology? No, it isn't. You know, if you get hold of these comings of God, I want to suggest as I conclude that it will affect our perspective and it will be a very healthy corrective to our whole understanding of God and our attitude to God and to the world. Just those two things. First, our attitude to God. It won't do to think of God in Hindu terms as an impersonal world spirit, Brahman in the neuter. It won't do to think of God in deistic terms as the creator who wound up the universe as a gigantic toy and then has abandoned it to let it run on its own. It won't do to think of God in humanistic terms is a kind of life force, which, however, neither knows nor cares what is going on today. It won't do to think of God in any of those ways. We have to think of him as the coming God. Now, he may not come in the way that we would like him to come, because many of us think of God as Superman. And we wish he would come as Superman always comes in the nick of time when the viaduct is just about to collapse and he mends the bridge and so on. Now, he doesn't come like that, but he comes. He has come, he was coming, he will come. He's the coming God. He is no armchair deity who is indifferent to the pain and the tragedy of the world. He's entered into the pain itself. He still does. He's the coming God. It'll affect your attitude to God and therefore our ability to bear the calamities of this world. And then second, it'll affect our attitude to the world, because all God's comings are comings into the world. He made it, he entered it, he visits it, he's going to return to it. So how can we abandon the world when God has not abandoned it? How can we neglect the world for which God in Christ was willing to die? How can we opt out of the world in irresponsible escapism when God was deeply involved in its life and is involved in it still? How can we run away from the world when God has come to it and comes to it and will come to it and is the coming God who is committed to the world? You see, some religions are world denying. They see no hope for the world and want to run away and escape. Other religions are world affirming because they see nothing wrong with the world and they want to leave it as it is. Christianity is neither world denying nor world affirming. It's world transforming. Because it is committed to the world in evangelism, seeing people change, and in social action, seeing society become more pleasing to God. Marx, I'm sure you remember, said that the philosophers have only interpreted the world in various ways. The point, however, is to change it. And if Marx could say that, how much more should we, who believe in the coming God who is committed to this world and will one day make it absolutely new? Let us pray. A moment or two of silence we've been thinking together. Now comes the time for commitment. Commitment to God, the coming God involved in the world. Commitment to the world itself, in whose life it is a privilege to be involved, because our God is involved in it too, the coming God. How we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have come in Christ and in the Spirit, that you keep coming, that you will come, that you've never abandoned the world. Give us this perspective. Help us not to denigrate you by thinking of you in remote and absentee terms. And as you are committed to this world, grant that our commitment to it may increase, whatever the pain, the cost, that we may be willing to live in it, to work in it, to preach in it, to suffer in it, to die in it, out of concern for the world to which you come. We ask it humbly for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.